Morning, a special welcome to our visitors. We're glad you decided to join us this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Isaiah. I'm going to open by telling a story. If you were in the children's assembly, you may want to pay attention to this morning. There's a few stories intermingled here this morning. The setting is Ohio State University. It's a first year calculus class. There's approximately 1,000 students in the class, and it's time for the final exam. And those of you who have written final exams know how much fun those can be. And to make things even more interesting, the teacher, a professor of this class, was not very well liked. He took great pleasure in standing at the front of the gymnasium where the exam was taking place and counting down how much time was remaining before the exam was over. And he asked them, as they completed the exam, to put them on a pile on the table at the front of the room. And one particular student entered this class knowing that he needed a fairly decent grade to pass the class. Calculus wasn't his first love, but he did okay in it if he had enough time, obviously, with a teacher at the front of the class counting down how much time was left. There was a fair bit of pressure on him, so he just took his time. So when the teacher said, "Pencils down, submit your sheets to the front of the room as you walk out," he just kept on working. 5 minutes turned into 10, 10 minutes into 20, 20 into 40, and after nearly an hour, after the exam was officially over, he finally put down his pencil, he gathered up his work, and he headed to the front of the gym to submit his final exam. The whole time, Mr. Personality, the professor, sat at the front of the room waiting for the student to complete his exam. "What do you think you're doing?" the professor asked as the student stood in front of him to put down his exam onto one of the neatly stacked piles. It was obvious that he had waited just to give the student a difficult time. "Turning in my exam," the student replied confidently. "I'm afraid I have some bad news for you," the professor gloated. "Your exam is an hour late, you failed it, and consequently, I'll see you next term when you repeat my course." Now remember how many students are in this class. The student smiled slyly and asked the professor, he said, "Do you know who I am?" "What?" replied their professor, annoyed that the student showed no sign of fear. The student rephrased the question mockingly. "Do you know what my name is?" "No," snarled the professor. The student looked the professor dead in the eyes and said slowly, "I didn't think so." He lifted up one of the stacks, shoved his test neatly into the center, let the stack fall back down again, burying his test in the middle, and turned and walked casually out of the hall. It's a wonderful thing to be anonymous, isn't it? But this morning, we're going to be looking at the very opposite of that. How we live life, not where we are anonymous, but rather where our name is known for eternity, and how that truth changes everything, particularly as we deal with the choices in our life, whether large or small. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 39. We're going to be continuing there. This is the final chapter of the narrative break section in Isaiah, and to review what we've looked at over the last few Sundays that we've been together, we saw in our last message Hezekiah being miraculously healed by God, signed by a shadow on a sundial turning backward. We saw signs of God's mercy and power, and just prior to that, we saw how God had defeated an invading army of Assyrians that had Jerusalem surrounded, outmanned, and outmaneuvered, and how the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night without any human intervention. In general, the last few chapters that we've looked at have been a very strong reminder to each of us how God works for us without anything that we can offer or bring to Him. But then this morning, we come to a place where the prophet Isaiah tells us another story, a story of how King Hezekiah stumbles, showing his heart, And in so doing, reminds each of us that there is a reckoning, there is a test, an opportunity to prove and to demonstrate that our faith is sometimes, or should be, more than a Sunday morning habit, but rather it should be a firmly held conviction in the reality of redemption, regardless of the clasp of the culture around us. And this morning we actually have three separate texts. This is one of the unique passages in the Bible that has three narratives that all tell the same story. So we're going to read Isaiah 39, then we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and read the same story again, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings chapter 20 and read the story again. And in all three tellings of the story, you'll notice the account is the same, but each writer focuses on a slightly different aspect of the events. Starting in Isaiah chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. And he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah, and he said to them, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "What have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Same account, slightly different perspective. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, starting at verse 27. "And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels, storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kind of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise also provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David, and Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the prince of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of these acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place." And over to our third parallel passage, 2 Kings chapter 20, if you want to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 20, once again, another telling of the same narrative. I want you, as we read this, to pay particular attention in 2 Kings chapter 20 to verse 19, but we're going to start at verse 12. "At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, 'What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?' And Hezekiah said, 'They have come from a far country, from Babylon.' he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." The rest of the deeds of Hezekiah, and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit, and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Father, as we look this morning at your word for our lives, we ask for the presence of your spirit. We ask for conviction of our inability to save ourselves. Remind us of our ability to compromise with the culture, and give us an eternal perspective to see how little by little we can creep away from you and into darkness. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. Three almost identical stories. Very short, very brief, but I think very piercing in the sin it exposes, at least in my own heart. Let's see if anything resonates with you. The first thing to note is that there are envoys coming from the kingdom of Babylon. If you have studied your history of the ancient Near East, you know that at this time, the dominant power, the power that Hezekiah and his people were afraid of, that we've been talking about chapter by chapter, is Assyria. Now there's suddenly envoys from another kingdom, Babylon. They were the new, they were the up-and-coming political player, if you will, in the ancient Near East. They had heard stories. Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah's illness, his miraculous recovery. They had heard rumors about the sign that God had made, how the shadow actually moved backwards, how it seemed that time had actually reversed itself. So they sent diplomatic envoys to the kingdom of God's people to see what they could find out for themselves about this miracle. At the same time, I think, they were also sent to see what they could discover about this kingdom, this piece of land where these people who called themselves God's chosen people lived, on a very important geographical crossroads, to see what military advantage they could find, whether they needed to conquer them, whether they could make a peace treaty with them, because Babylon had its own delusions of power, and their intentions were to become free from the Assyrians and eventually conquer them, which is actually what did happen. But remember what all three of our passages talked about, the amount of possessions and material things and blessings that King Hezekiah had accumulated for himself. So he decides when these ambassadors come to his kingdom that he's going to give them the full-fledged tour. He's going to show them everything because he wants to impress them. Sound familiar at all? He wants them to think that he is in the same leagues as Assyria, as Egypt, and as Babylon. He shows them his storehouses. He takes them to his palace. Then he takes them to the temple of God, and he shows the unbelievers the ornate furnishings, the fixtures, the hangings, all in an attempt to help them accept him as a serious player in the political drama of his day. And in so doing, according to what we read this morning, he fails in his attempt to fit in or to be considered normal, and also provided them with greater motivation to invade and to pillage and take the wealth of his kingdom and the temple of God. Before we look at what God's response is to Isaiah's desire to fit in, I want to take just a few minutes to draw some lines to our own time. What do you do to impress people? What do you do to gain acceptance? What do you do to receive honor? What do you do to be recognized? So I thought, sat down and jotted a bit of a somewhat random list. For some of us, it's brand name clothing. What's on the t-shirt? What's on the sweatshirt? For others, it's a Nixon watch. For some of the rest of us, it's our professional accomplishments, our awards, our recognition. For some of you, you measure your worth by the trim package on your vehicle because you know that Southwestern Ontario's road conditions cry for an off-road package all year round, right? For some of us, we think we've arrived when our coworkers and our neighbors stop thinking about how different we are and start thinking about how great we are to spend time with because we're into the same stuff that they are. And if you want to take a look at the idols of your heart and you have a social media account, just look at your history, okay? It's going to be there. You will see very quickly what it is that you worship. For some of you, it might be a field of soybeans. It might be a tractor. If you're a creator or a designer, it could be your manufactured product. If you're a writer, it may be your written work. It may be a particular kind of truck. It may be almost any kind of recognition, accomplishment, or accumulation that verifies our ability to perform or our expectation of our right to be considered just like everyone else. And when we do that, we get all tangled up in discussions about practices and never once stop to think about what we believe and how that should live itself out in our lives. I think it's fair to say that the story of Hezekiah trying to fit in with the culture around him resonates with us far more than it should. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, particularly verses 25 and 26. We see a particular thing in the way that Hezekiah relates with the culture around him. Verse 25 and 26 says that King Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. The problem with Hezekiah's heart was long-standing. Verse 23, after his miraculous healing, he was exalted in the sight of all the nations from that time onward. His pride problem really was a credit problem. Not a credit problem in that the First National Bank of Jerusalem didn't extend a line of credit to him to retrofit his chariot with a lift kit and some new wheels, but rather that he had a hard time giving credit to God for the things that God had done without Hezekiah's aid. And think of what we've just looked at in the last three or four chapters. Invading army of the Assyrians, God says, I got this. Sickness, it's going to take your life. God says, I got this. What does Hezekiah do? He takes the credit for himself. Verses 22 to 25 here. It says that the Lord saved Hezekiah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he provided them for them on every side. But Hezekiah was exalted. He had great riches and honor and treasuries, for God had given him great possessions. But when he shows them to the ambassadors from Babylon, do you see him or read of him mentioning anything about what God had given them? No, he shows them Hezekiah's treasuries. He shows them his accomplishments, the works of his own mind and power, not gifts bestowed to him by his covenant God. His heart is just as dark and black as mine. All of us want recognition. We want honor for our own accomplishments. And we're too timid and cowardly to do anything other than a mumbled thanks to God when God does something like that. All of us have credit problems, And all of us will continue to have credit problems until we find our worth only in our identity in Christ and what He has done for us, rather than defining ourselves by what we think that other people might think of us. When we understand that credit belongs only to God, we get excited about verses like Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. For He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, that's credit where credit is due. Secondly, we also see God continuing to fulfill His covenant promises to His people that He made to them while they were traveling from 40 years from Egypt into the land of promise. That chapter that Ernie read was a chapter that Hezekiah would have been familiar with, that he would have been reminded of. Remember the promise, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, that you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. Then skip down to verse 17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God, I warn you that you shall surely perish. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8 contains a key to understanding God's dealing with us in all of life, reminding us that from time to time, God chooses to place us in circumstances to test us, to see what is in our hearts, to see who we really worship, and to see what really owns our minds and our hearts. Back to 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31. And so in the matters of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. God left him to himself to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Stop and think about that for a second. That's a theme that's consistent with all of the narrative of redemption throughout all of Scripture. Have you ever stopped to think that even the small choices in your life are tests for you and your reliance on God? He may not have literally led you out of Egypt, but He keeps you every day in your journey through the wilderness. Small choices made on a daily basis form habits. Habits form your character. This is exactly why God tests the heart of His people. I think many times we as a congregation have seen these tests fail. And rather than bemoaning the mistakes that others make, should be a call to each of us to lift each other up and carry us in those moments of sin and imperfection. But what about you? Have you stopped to consider that the circumstances that God has placed you in right now could possibly be tests from Him? You know, the ones that you call difficulties or a hard time or a rough week are in fact a good way to look at ourselves to see who or what other than Christ holds our heart. And whenever we try so desperately to be like everybody else, to have them accept us or to honor us or even like us, God is kind enough to remind us through testing that we need a heart check. When your conscience speaks to you, when's the last time that you made the choice that you knew God would honor? Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 20, where we look at the motive behind Hezekiah's decision to compromise and try to gain acceptance with the culture around him. 2 Kings chapter 20, here the author once again describes Hezekiah's elaborate show-off to the Babylonians. He tells the story of the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity, which is the first time we see it in the Old Testament. He tells us the story of how One day, everything that God's people had accumulated in the land of promise, their wealth, their possessions, their pride, their nation, and even their sense of integrity, would be taken captive in a strange land because of their unrestrained greed and the pride of their hearts. They were willing to trade momentary peace and acceptance for eternity. And that's an error that we make all too often. It's pretty easy to spot that tendency in the life of others, but what about your own heart? What about mine? Do I care more about being liked or accepted or recognized by my peers than I do about my relationship with God? Do I invest my time in God's economy or the economy around me? We're pretty comfortable and contented people, right? Without any real need to depend on God. I think we're only lying to ourselves if we don't acknowledge and realize that we've bought most of culture's lies right here in this room today. Think of your last week. Think of your plans for the weekend. Was it about you? Or was it about how you could serve in God's kingdom? There is no greater failure in life than succeeding at things that don't matter. Interestingly enough, we get a window into how Hezekiah got into this place of selfish, self-serving faith when we look at his response to Isaiah's prophecy of captivity in Babylon. My expectation would have been that his response would have been similar to the response when God told him through Isaiah that he was going to die. Crying out to God, sackcloth, ashes, all those appropriate biblical expressions of grief. But no, it's a really calm acceptance. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 19. This is the window into Hezekiah's heart. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." Good in that case, meaning true or acceptable. But then look at what he was thinking as we go on in this verse. For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my day." He was willing to accept God's judgment for national pride, national and collective sin, and general ignoring of God as a trade for peace and security in his own time. And he brushed it off with a simplistic, symbolic shrug of his shoulders when he said, "Why not?" You can almost see the shoulder shrug that accomplishes or that accompanies those two words. And I think in those two simple words, we understand the diagnosis of what was wrong with God's people then and what is wrong with God's people now. Bluntly put, we don't care. We don't care enough about the eternal consequences of our small decisions, meaning that inevitably the big decisions make themselves. And gradually, God's people start acting like the culture around them and eventually start to become completely indistinguishable from them. Now, sadly, the church sometimes gets this backwards, starts to focus on the indistinguishable part first because it's more visible and easier to see. But by the time that that's become a discussion inside God's family, we've already gone too far. Long before the Babylonians came to look at the wealth of King Hezekiah, long before they came to ask to see these things, Hezekiah had made multiple decisions to take credit for himself. Then he allowed them to come. Then, why not, when he thought about the prospect of giving them a tour of his kingdom? What do you think he said when he thought about what he was going to show them? Once again, another why not? Why not try to impress them with everything I've accumulated? Why not try to impress them with my military might? Why not try to impress them with the ornateness of the temple? Why not try to impress them with how powerful or how wealthy our religion is? It all started as small decisions. It's the same for us. Sometimes it's just easier to shrug our shoulders carry on when we know that the decision for God and for eternity will take more time and effort. As God's people, we're why-notting ourselves to death. We're taking the free gift of salvation that God so graciously offers to us, non-committally ripping it up and jumping up and down on it in front of the face of God who gave us grace and mercy that we don't deserve. We need to stop and realize that every decision has an eternal consequence, whether we're willing to recognize it or not. You see, the story in this chapter in Isaiah perfectly mirrors the story of God's people through all time. It mirrors the strategy that the devil has used to attempt to defeat God's plan for God's people since the beginning of time. The devil gives us two choices when he's trying to defeat us. Intimidation, think about the Assyrian army surrounding Jerusalem, or seduction, think about Hezekiah trying to fit in. The second, the Babylonian world wanted to make friends with Hezekiah, wanted to make friends with us. We couldn't wait to accept them quickly enough. We don't even slow down to think about our why not, our gradual drift. We don't even stop to think that our slow movement away from God isn't serious. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul understood our tendency to become detached from God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says this, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Then turn a little farther back into your Bible to the book of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 4 to 10. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." That was the truth that Hezekiah needed desperately to hear. He needed to hear that friendship with the world was enmity or direct opposition to God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself or herself an enemy of God. How do you think that blunt question would have changed the way he hosted those ambassadors from Babylon? What do you think would have happened if he had traded his passive why not for an act of realization that friendship with the world made him an enemy of God? My question for you this morning is, what about you? You have the same decision to make. Every minute of every day, you have to choose between the why not or living your life in the truth of the reality that every time you befriend the world, the culture around you, you declare yourself to be the enemy of God. I'm going to close this morning with one final scripture passage. You've heard enough of what I think of our why not and our tendency to compromise with the culture around us. In the end, it's not my opinion that matters. Listen to what God's Word says. Revelation chapter 20, if you turn with me there for one last story. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. On that day, no one will respond with a why not. Donovan, could we have a song?